Thanks, Scott. Appreciate leading in prayer today. Well, back a long time ago, back in the days of the Roman Empire, there were times when the Christians were persecuted. And in response to this persecution, some of the Christians in Rome hid in underground tunnels where they continued to gather and worship and pray together in secret. In one of these Christian catacombs of Rome, the following story was found. There was a rich man named Proculus who had hundreds of slaves. And slaves were common, of course, in the Roman Empire, because when they conquered some people, they made them slaves, and they were forced into that terrible kind of life. But Proculus was very wealthy, and he had just hundreds of slaves. And one of his slaves was a man by the name of Paulus. And Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him to be over all of his household. He was the chief steward in the household. And one day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the market to buy some new workers. And before the bargaining began, they examined the men who were there to see who were the healthy and strong ones. Among the slaves stood a weak old man. But Paulus urged his owner to buy him. But Proculus answered, "He is old and he is good for nothing." But Paulus insisted, "Go ahead and buy him. He is cheap, and I promise that all the work in your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave, and Paulus made good on his word. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now worked for two men. The old man did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Well, Proculus was curious about this, so he confronted Paulus. He says, "Who is this slave?" He goes, "I value you, and I don't mind protecting this old man, but tell me, who is he? Is he your father who was made a slave?" Paulus answered, "No, it is someone to whom I owe more than to my father." "Is he your teacher then?" "No," Paulus said, "somebody to whom I owe even more than that." "Well, then who is this man?" And Paulus said, "This is my enemy." "Your enemy?" "Yes, he is the man who killed my father and sold us, the children, as slaves." Well, Proculus was speechless at this. But then Paulus said these words, "As for me, I am a disciple of Christ who taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good." Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Sometimes the thoughts and ways of the Lord are so high above us that they seem impossible. Well, this morning, we're going to look at one of those higher ways of God. And it is the way that is one of the ways Christ calls us to follow him. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells us that his disciples are indeed to love their enemies. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading in verse 43. I'll give you a moment to find that. We have been looking at these teachings of Jesus in the book of Matthew, in what's called, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the sixth and final example Jesus gives his disciples on righteous living. Righteous living that will make them or cause them to be salt and light in the world. Because Jesus earlier in Matthew 5 says that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. You, by the way you live, Christians, will demonstrate right living. You are a light of the way in which life is to be lived. And we've if you've been here over the last week, you've probably caught some of these, but we did have a gap for Advent in there, so they go back to the fall, actually. But these are marked out in Matthew 5 in a fairly structured sermon that Jesus gives. And beginning in verse 21, you actually see these phrases, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And there are six of these. And we've already looked at five of them. And in these examples, Jesus has made it clear that his disciples reconcile troubled relationships. They deal head on with troubled relationships. They don't ignore them, but they seek to heal them. They deal with sin seriously. And so if there's sin in your life, you are to get it out of your life as a Christian. They are faithful to their spouses, so they don't engage, they are not to engage in adultery or any kind of marital unfaithfulness. They speak the truth and they keep their word so that they do not need to take an oath because their word is good. As a believer, they speak what is true and they keep their word. And then last week we saw that they are people who do not take revenge, but they avoid that natural inclination to strike back. And this may be something that we have to take some time in our life because it is so in us, so natural to strike back and take revenge. But in the passage just before ours, Jesus says, no, we are not to retaliate against those who wrong us. Then in verse 42, we read, verse 43, we read this final section. And verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So these are some of the highways of the Lord that cause us to wonder, really? Really, Lord? You want me to do that? Well, let's look at what he says and why he says this here. First of all, he quotes this saying, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, is that in the Bible? Is that really? Is that a Bible verse somewhere? Well, the answer is not really. It's really not. They may have been hearing this. This love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They may have heard that indeed. And it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It does sound right in a natural sort of way. Why, sure. We love those who love us and our neighbors and our friends. But those who are enemies, no, we don't need to love them. In fact, we will hate them. But the Bible does not really teach this. While the Old Testament does say, love your neighbor in various places, the Bible never tells us to hate our enemies. It doesn't say that. Now, there was a group teaching this in Jesus' day. There was a group who had picked this up. We know that there was a saying among the community living around the Dead Sea, at Qumran, the Essenes, likely, who were the ones there. And they actually taught this. Love the brothers, but hate the outsider. That was one of their teachings. That, yes, love the brothers and hate the outsider, the evil ones, the bad people, the ones who don't treat you well, all those people. And so some people had adopted this, but as well, it would be reasonable in another sense to take the word neighbor to be exclusive. That is, love your neighbor, love only your neighbors, and we are free then to hate our enemies. So if we take the commandment in Leviticus and other places, love your neighbor to mean love only your neighbor, and just forget about everyone else, you can hate them if you want to, then you could kind of come to this conclusion. And that is what I think many people in the first century among the Jewish teachers had reason to, because it accommodates human nature. When scripture is twisted, it is usually twisted to accommodate human nature, the lower way, the way that people live, the easy way, the wide way of that many are on of living. And so I think this is what's happened here. Yeah, this is more this is reasonable to everyone. So we can live by this. But Jesus says to this teaching, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. No, not at all. Not my followers. You are not going to do that. But my followers, you're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus is going to tell us why. And the answer is that loving our enemies reflects God's nature. And he tells us here that the evidence is that he blesses them, the evil, along with the good. And that's what we read there in verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father, or that you may be like your Father who is in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So evil people who live don't deserve these blessings, but God is good to them. Nevertheless, he is merciful. He does not treat them and us as our sins deserve. And so Jesus is pointing out, yeah, God brings the blessings of the sun and the rain that produces food so that you good people can enjoy this, but also bad people can enjoy this. And so God blesses both groups. And this is evidence that God is kind to bad people like our enemies. And we see this truth also taught in Paul and Barnabas' words to the pagan Gentiles. This happens back in Acts 14 when they're talking to some pagans who are worshiping idols and they have many gods and all this sort of thing. And Paul and Barnabas have engaged them in conversation. And Paul and Barnabas tell them this in Acts 14. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed that. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul and Barnabas' point here is that God did good to idolaters and sinners who greatly offended the Lord. The Lord is greatly offended when people build an idol and say, here, this is God. This is my God. This is what God is like. God hates idolatry. And he hates this idea that he is not the true God and that people ignore him and have other gods. But Paul and Barnabas tell them that in his kindness, God allowed that. He didn't just squash them. He didn't just look at them and destroy them and said, oh, idolaters, kill them. And God, you know, could have done that because he hates that sort of thing. And in a sense, they are his enemy by having these other false gods. But he not only allowed them to continue, he also did good to them. That's what the text said. He did good by giving you pagan idolaters, rain and fruitful seasons that not only satisfied your hearts with food, but also with gladness. So we see here another example of God's blessing upon evil people, sinful people, enemies of his. So this is one evidence that God cares about his enemies and does not treat them as they deserve or as he could. But we also see God's love for sinners in Jesus. It was because God so loved the world that Jesus was sent and died on the cross. Did mankind deserve a savior? No. Did God owe us salvation? No. But God acted to bless us with his son, even while we were yet sinners, still enemies with God. His response to his enemies, us, was to send salvation in the person of Jesus and give us eternal life and new life and to recreate our lives and to wash away our sins. So in Jesus, God has shown kindness to enemies instead of just hating them and wiping them out and doing bad things to them. And even more so, you may remember this. Consider Jesus' words from the cross in Luke 23. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him. And Jesus is on the cross. And the criminals are one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus says what? What would you say? I know what I would have said. But Jesus said, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so while Jesus is suspended on the cross, he is praying for the forgiveness of that Roman soldier who just drove the nails through his hands and through his feet. To that group who beat him, placed and mocked him, pressed down the crown of thorns upon his head, spit at him. The people around him who gathered around the cross who are mocking him, saying all kinds of rude and nasty things, trying to add to his pain and agony, Jesus says what? Forgive them. Forgive them. He intercedes for those hateful souls who are causing him this great agony. This is how the Lord responds to his enemies. This is what we see in God and in Christ. Yes, God is kind to his enemies and does not treat them as they deserve. God is merciful. And Jesus is saying here in this passage, be like him. Show mercy and love to your enemies. Don't respond as the world does. Don't just act naturally like your human nature, but be like your heavenly Father. Be like your heavenly Father. So this is his first point, really, that Jesus makes here. We ought to love our neighbors, or rather love our enemies, because God is kind and merciful to his enemies. And we are to reflect his nature in this world. It's interesting that from the very beginning, from the days of Christians hiding in catacombs, Christians picked that up and began to practice it. They began to allow the Spirit of God to rule over their natural inclinations. So so that they blessed those who terribly hurt them and cared for them and loved them because they were Christ followers. And so now from this best example, God is like the best example of everything, right? From the best example of how God interacts with enemies, Jesus goes to the other end of the spectrum, to the worst of examples. He is going to now use the example of tax collectors and Gentiles to make his second point. And his second point is this. Reciprocal love is not enough. It's what the world runs on, but Jesus says that is not sufficient. And this is his point here in verses 46 to 47. He says, you know what? Even tax collectors love one another. You guys think you're really cool, you know, you're my disciples and you love each other. And that's, wow, that's really great. You think you're doing all right. Let me tell you, even the lowest people in society love one another. No one likes tax collectors. Even today, you know. People don't like the people who come after you for your money. They don't like it. But in the first century, Palestine, the Romans used an interesting system, but it was effective. They used what was called a tax farming system to gather revenue. Because what the Roman Empire, one of the things it needed manual labor, so they took slaves. They needed money. They always had to pay for these expeditions and expanding the empire and for their lavish lifestyle and all this stuff. So they're always concerned about getting their revenue from the people that they conquered. And so what they would do in their system is they would go to an area and they would specify an amount to be collected from that area, like Judea. They'd come and say, okay, in Judea, we need this number of talents or whatever they're using, drachma or whatever currency they measured in, from you each year. And then they would appoint a person to collect that tax. And this person then, in turn, would begin appointing or hiring other people to work for him. And those people might even hire other people. And so there were levels of tax collectors. That's why you read in the New Testament about some who were chief tax collectors and others who were just tax collectors, because there was different levels of them in this system. But each person in that ladder had a quota, and they had to meet that quota. But the thing is that anything above that quota was theirs. And so with a system like that, of course, it's going to be just ready for people to try to extort money out of people. And Rome did not care. Rome didn't care what you did. Just get the tax money to us on time. If you do that, we're fine with whatever basically you do. And so the tax collectors would pressure and threaten people for money. And so in Judea and Galilee and these areas where God's people lived, the ones from among the Jews who said, well, I'll work, I'll take that job, I'll collect the taxes around here, they were seen as traitors. And so they were in this position of being working for Rome, but dealing with their own people. And so they were despised by the people. And that's, you know, you read that in many places in the New Testament. Tax collectors, boo, you know, he's a tax collector. Ooh, hate him, awful, evil. And we see Jesus being criticized for being even in their company. You know, in Luke 19, Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. And the religious folks say, oh, this man is gone. He's gone into the house of a sinner. This tax collector Zacchaeus, he's a sinner. He's awful. He's evil. Why would he go to his house? Doesn't he know that we don't do that? We hate those people. But Jesus is reflecting the nature of God, because he is God, and says, God doesn't hate these people. He actually cares about them. But even these unclean, despised traitors, they had friends. And so Jesus asked, how are his disciples any better than the tax collectors if they only love their friends? Well, they're no better. How are Christians any better than other people if they only love other Christians? They're no better. Jesus' point. The love we have has to far exceed our love one for another. And yes, we are to love one another, care for one another in real, practical, sacrificial, sincere ways. But our love is not limited to just loving one another. It has to, Jesus insists, go beyond that. Because his point is, they are no better than anyone else if they only love each other, because anybody can do that. Even in verse 47, the Gentiles. He uses them. Now, the Gentiles were seen as the worst. The tax collectors he's talking about here were Jews who were working for the Romans. Well, that's bad. Traitors, evil, all that. But Gentiles, oh, come on. Gentiles are pagans. They don't know the true God. They're not children of Abraham. They don't have the law of Moses. They're into all this immorality. They have idols in their homes. Oh, God just hates them. He just hates them. And they're like the worst. But Jesus says that even they greet one another. So if you greet your brothers, you are no better than a Gentile. He's making the point. The greeting here carries the idea of more than just passing, oh, hi, how are you doing? All right, fine, see you later. You know, that kind of thing. Like the, you know, all the conference, the many short, brief things we do during the day. How are you doing? Fine. Okay, good. That's all. And we go on our way. The idea of greeting here is more than that. It involves a heartfelt expression of concern for the other's well-being. It includes caring about that person. You greet the person because you sincerely care about how they are. How are you today? Now, I know sometimes on Sunday mornings, it's hard to have those conversations. Well, let me tell you, because we're always, you know, time and other people and your worries and your children are running wild. And you know, you got all these things. And I know that on Sunday mornings, sometimes those conversations are really abbreviated. But the point he's making here is that Jesus' disciples are not allowed to care only about their own. And so we are to care even about our enemies. And Jesus ends this in verse 48. The goal of his followers is perfection. In our passage, this means that we are to be complete in our love for others, I think. That we don't just love some, but we love everyone, even our enemies. Because God's love is like that. It's not depend on being reciprocal. God doesn't say to us, well, if you love me, I'll love you. No. While we were enemies, God loved us. And in response, we love him. Our love is to be like God's love, and our care is to be like God's care, so that we do not show love only to those who love us, but to all, we even our enemies. We don't care only about those in our circle, but for all people, even those who are unkind to us. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, how is this really possible? I mean, really, come on. That sounds nice. Isn't that just some kind of idea up there that we, oh, yeah, Christians talk about that once in a while, but no one really does it. In reality, we just live out according to our nature, and we love those who love us, and we hate, don't care about those who aren't good to us or treat us well. How is it possible that we could actually do this? It seems to me impossible because all we have is our fallen human nature to work with, which is by tendency, it just has this tendency to seek revenge and a way of justifying hatred of those who hurt us. It just happens automatically in us. It's like programmed into us. You know, since we're fallen, since sin entered the world, this is part of that repercussions. Revenge is programmed into humans. And reciprocal love only is programmed into us. So how is it possible that that could be changed in a person? Well, there is an answer to this. God can do something in us to overcome these natural tendencies, and it's what Paul speaks of in Romans 5. Romans 5:5 says this, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It is through the impartation of his own Spirit that the Lord enables us to be like him. This is an amazing and essential Christian truth. That God sends his Spirit as we respond to in faith to Jesus, as we receive Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And he doesn't just come into us to make us feel good. Although he does comfort us at times. Talk about the comfort of the Spirit. But he comes into us to do a few things. One of us is to equip us for ministry and give us boldness. But one of the ministries is to lead us in the ways of God, which are according with his word, but to lead us, that Spirit leads us into the ways of God, which are contrary to the ways of fallen human nature. And this is a great example of it, what he's teaching here in Matthew 5. You can't do this passage. You can't live that out unless you're a Christian with the Spirit of God living in you. And it is only through the Spirit of God that we are enabled to live like this. When you experience the love of God poured out in your heart, it will change you. The love of God poured out into your heart is transformational. It transforms us. And it is empowering. It empowers us to love others. We love because he first loved us. John writes, if he had not first loved us, we would not love. We would be exactly like the tax collectors and the Gentiles, and we would only greet those who greet us and only love those who love us. But it is through this wonderful working of God that as we believe in him, the Spirit of God comes into your life and begins this changing in you. And it may take time and inner steps and growth in this, but it is real and it does work. And this morning, I just celebrate this truth because it's one of the most important truths that we need to get a hold of. The only way you can live out the Sermon on the Mount is by the power of the Spirit in us. Normal people don't do these things. Normal people commit adultery, seek revenge, lie. And only love those who love them. But the Christian, like this man I read about at the beginning, this Paulus, with the Spirit of God, is enabled now to do the most powerful, wonderful things in bringing healing and overcoming an enemy through love. This Spirit of God is so powerful and essential for our lives. You can't live the Christian life without it. And Jesus has promised the Spirit to those who ask Him. Luke 11:13. If then you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Okay. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? Jesus says, you know, as humans, we're just evil, but we do good to our children. Even unsaved, regular people, even bad people, take care of their children normally and give them good gifts. If that is true, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give something good to you who asked? And that something good is the Holy Spirit. God wants you to have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't have to go searching all over the world for it. You don't have to do all kinds of crazy things. Jesus simply says He will give it to you to those who ask, to those who believe in Jesus, who have Him. God will give His Spirit, and this life-transforming person will come into your life. And He will flood your heart with love that will change you forever. Will change you forever. Father, we think about these things, and my prayer is that we would all be people who know and have experienced the love of God in our hearts. Lord, this is what we need. We can read these passages day after day after day, but unless your Spirit of God is in us working, we're never going to get anywhere, Lord. We just can't. But we thank you, Lord, that you have provided, and not only provided your Spirit, but has promised to give your Spirit to all those who ask. And so, Lord, this morning we ask, fill our hearts with your Spirit. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Pour out your love in each one of us. Pour out your love in me, Lord. Let me experience the love of God to a deeper level than I've ever experienced it before. I come to you, Father, wanting your good gifts. I want your Spirit fully in my life, Lord. Pour it out upon me. Pour it out upon our church, Lord, that we would be people who would reflect you in this world and live above our sinful nature. Father, I pray that you would do this in each one of the people who are here today. I pray, Father, that they would experience your Spirit in a life-changing way that brings power and brings grace into their lives, and able to deal with the broken and troubled relationships they're struggling with, which enables them to love even those who hurt them, even those who have wronged them, in wonderful and true ways. Lord, we pray that you would do this in us, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.